Our Father, we are grateful to be able to call on your name together. We are grateful that our sister Marian Bueller is able to be with us here this morning. We pray that with the procedures to lessen her pain and suffering before her, we pray that you would give skill to the doctors, and we pray, Lord, that you would help Marian, even in this trial, to live in faith, trusting in you, that you will cause all things to work together for good. And we pray that as we bow before your word at the outset of our consideration of hearing you speak to us, we would ask, Lord, that your mind would be evident to us. And as we've been thinking, Lord, of something of your relationship to the nations of the earth, and particularly our nation, we pray that you will have dealings with each of our hearts, and that you would cause us to trust in you, the God of heaven. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
For those of you who care to take notes, and you have your handout sheet in front of you, I ask that you write this number down there at the top of your sheet. 52,008,900. That is 52,008,900. That is the number of abortions that have been committed in the United States from 1973 to 2010. Just to give something of a point of reference, the country of Spain has 46 million people. South Korea has 49,700,000. South Africa, roughly the same. Great Britain, 62 million. Italy, 60 million. Now, do you suppose anyone would notice? Do you suppose that any outcry would arise if all of a sudden South Korea were exterminated? Now, the good news is that the number of abortions that are being committed in our nation, the United States of America, is going down. The high was 1.6 million in 1990. That dropped to 1.2 million in 2005. And according to the recent estimates and so on, we are somewhere under a million babies a year that are being killed here in the United States of America. We have been, in our August series, focusing on Proverbs 14:34, that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We have been seeing, most recently, last Lord's Day, four broader principles after the exposition of Proverbs 14:34, something of God's relationship to the nations. We saw the subjugation of all the nations to the sovereign rule of God, the accountability of all the nations to the just judgment of God, the responsibility of all the nations to hear the word of God, and the solidarity of believers with the nation with which they are found. Now, what are the leading sins that may pull down and shame our nation? Well, one of the mountain peak kind of sins would be that of the unavenged murders of the innocents in this nation. A second mountain peak would be that of sexual immorality. And a third would be that of the significant religious apostasy that has taken place here in the United States of America. Unavenged blood. Unavenged murder. What do I mean by that? Unrequited blood, that is to pay someone back in kind. When the bully comes, the bully of the third grade class comes to a classmate there in the cafeteria during lunchtime and takes the left hand of another kid and forces it down into his mashed potatoes and gravy and then walks off laughing, until that is dealt with, it is unavenged. It is unrequited. But when the third grader who had his hand forced into the mashed potatoes has his older brother who plays on the football team come in 2 days later, and he grabs the third grade bully by the back of his head and puts his face down in the spaghetti, it has been avenged. It has been requited. It has been paid back in kind. Is it really that bad for a nation to have in the ledger book that God is keeping track of, to have some 52 million murders that have been unrequited, that have been unavenged? To us, it may not seem like a big deal. But let's go to the Word of God and see His perspective of this. Remember, I'm not here this morning to give my opinion, but God's. What I am to deliver here this morning is not an easy sermon to deliver and probably not an easy sermon to hear. But if we are to bring the Word of God to bear on our own generation, then I trust you will see with me it is an important study for us to consider. What are those great mountain peaks, well, of sins that will pull down a nation? Well, for our nation, one of them has to be the unavenged blood of the multitudes. Consider with me Roman number 1, the cry. The cry for vengeance against murder. And we're going to begin with looking at a key text from Genesis chapter 4, which records Cain killing Abel. Genesis 4 and verse 8, we're simply going to jump in to the midst of this account. Genesis 4 and verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Now, he knew that he had murdered him, and he knew where he had most likely buried him. But this was something he was not going to talk about. This was a secret murder that was going to be kept secret as far as Cain was concerned. But notice verse 10, and he, Jehovah, said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's bloods cry out to me from the ground. The text here speaks of the bloods of Abel. Perhaps God is referring to something of his various descendants that will come. Perhaps it is the bloods referring to the various droplets of blood that have been shed there and have gone into the ground, and each one of those little blood droplets has been given a voice and speaks to the God of heaven. We are not told how Cain killed his brother. We're not told if he used a blunt object, if he used a sharp object, but the indication is that there was a significant spilling of his brother's blood. God says, every drop of blood that's soaked into the sod has turned into a mouth and a tongue, and it speaks so forcefully that I have heard it from heaven, and I have come down to investigate the facts. Whenever the blood of a human is spilt, That blood has a voice, and it reaches to the throne of God in heaven to require a punishment for that blood. Now, the key message here in Genesis 4 is that even though Cain thought that he had managed this thing, kept it secret, had buried his brother, and he wasn't telling a soul about this, that God was outing him. God was going to bring it out into the open, and he speaks here this language of how there is the cry of the victim's blood. As one commentary said, he could not bury Abel deep enough to keep the voice of his blood from reaching up to the judge of heaven. So what do we see here? When innocent blood is shed, there is this cry that goes up to God requiring a payment for that shedding of blood. But then secondly, consider with me not only the key text, but a survey of supporting passages. There is Joram, the king of Israel, a son of Ahab and Jezebel. And when Jehu comes to execute God's judgment, he makes reference here and says, yes, go ahead and we're going to kill Joram here. Surely I saw yesterday, Jehovah says, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot. King Joram, you're dying here in Naboth's vineyard, according to the word of God. Their blood had cried to the Lord. Job says, in the midst of that time, when he is under the oppression from God, he cries out, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. What's he reflecting on? Isn't he reflecting on Genesis 4 and recognizing that Abel's blood has a voice? And like Abel's blood, he would have his blood to have no resting place, but that it would be sent back to God. Psalm 9 from David. Psalm 9 in verse 12 reads, when he, Jehovah, avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. But then reaching all the way to the end of our Bibles and the book of Revelation, Revelation 6 and verse 9, you need not turn there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. They are martyrs. They have been murdered for their identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? What we need to understand is from Genesis to Revelation, there is this biblical teaching that the blood of those who have been killed as innocents, their blood has a voice before God. Abel's blood cries out to God for vengeance. And here, consider with me the sobering truth in Revelation 6. Here we have the spirits of just men made perfect, identified with Christ on earth. Now they are in the presence of God, and they are righteously praying to God that their blood will be avenged. And notice with me that what we are seeing here this morning from Genesis to the book of Revelation, this cannot be limited to Israelitish history. We are not confusing the United States of America with Israel when we are reaching back to a point of pre-Israel, Genesis chapter 4, and then reach up to a period where we've got justified saints there in the presence of God, and there is this language of blood crying out to God for vengeance. Matthew Henry writes, murder is a crying sin. None more so. Blood calls for blood. The blood of the murdered for the blood of the murderer. Consider the span of this principle. We've already considered this. What a chorus of cries ascends daily to the God whose ear is always open to their cries. Roman numeral 1 was the cry of vengeance. Roman numeral 2 is the requirement of judgment for murder. And here I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Here is A, God's word to Noah. And the setting of this key passage requiring the execution of murderers, the setting is that the flood has come, and now the flood has gone away. The sacrifice has been offered. God has made his pledge that to the end of the world, to the end of time, seed time and harvest are going to remain. God's going to preserve the earth as a theater for redemption. It is a covenant that is made with all flesh, all animals, everything that breathes. It is a covenant of creation. It is a covenant of the new beginning. This is what you're supposed to eat. This is how we're going to care for man in this fallen world. That's the setting. Consider with me then Genesis 9 and verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. The murderer, whether it is an animal or a man, is to be exterminated. God requires that there is to be a judgment, that there is to be avenging of the blood of the one who has killed another. But not only does God require this, God says that he's going to use man in order to implement his judgment. Here is the beginning of the requirement that comes to the civil governments of the earth. Zechariah was the priest who confronted King Josiah. And when King Josiah was a little boy, it was Jehoiada, Zechariah's dad, who saved his life. But when King Josiah is wandering from God, Zechariah the priest has the boldness to confront his sin, and Josiah hasn't killed. He's innocent. And as Zechariah is dying, he prays to the Lord, Jehovah, look on it and repay. Brief words, but very significant. I know that I'm dying as an innocent, and I know that it is a right thing for you, O Jehovah, to avenge my blood, to repay in kind. There's the requirement. But then consider with me further from Genesis chapter 9, not only the setting and the requirement, but the reason for the execution of the murderers. Why is this? Well, because whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And it seems that the image of God gives the reason why man is to be the judge. He bears something of the image, and he has the capacity to make these moral judgments. But the other application of the image of God is that the individual who was slain was made in the image of God, and you did not rightly value that man's worth. He was made in the image of God, and God is going to have that valuable life to be repaid. Despite all of the pleadings of lawyers and judges and even some evangelical theologians, God's message is plain. If someone intentionally murders someone else, then there is a price that is to be paid for that. Man is dear to God. And if you are going to reflect God's thinking, then man must be dear to you. There was God's word to Noah. But turn with me, secondly, B, to Romans chapter 13. God's word to Noah, now God's word to Paul. In Romans chapter 13, this whole passage that comes dealing with the civil government, I believe that our brother, Pastor Wayne Browning, is going to open more of Romans 13 to us here this evening. But consider with me the setting. There's the setting in Romans 12 of the individual response to wrongs. And what are we supposed to do as individuals when we are victimized by wrongs? Romans 12, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. On an individual level, we are not to take the law into our own hands. We are not to execute vengeance. But then, when we come to Romans chapter 13, we're not talking about an individual citizen, are we? But now we are talking about the civil government. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject, fallen to rank, to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, God's deacon to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake. Now, God tells us that he is the one who instituted the civil government. That's verse 1 and the first part of verse 4. But then God goes on to say, what is his purpose for the civil government? And the purpose of the civil government in God's mind is not to establish a welfare state. But the reason why God has established the civil government is so that evildoers will be punished with the sword. And how do you punish an evildoer with the sword? You don't slap him across the back a couple times with the flat part of the blade. But the capital punishment spoken of back there in Genesis chapter 9, given to the emerging nations, is now explicitly, even in the New Covenant era, put in the hands of those civil governments that God has ordained. And for the central purpose of maintaining order, and the way that you do that is by avenging the unrighteous acts of evildoers. And what are our two motives for submitting to the civil government? Well, one is the fear of punishment if you do wrong. And the other is a concern for violating one's conscience. God put him here as God's deacon, as God's servant here in the earth, and therefore I have to regard him with the proper authority. Now consider again the relevance of Genesis 9 and Romans 13 to us as New Covenant Christians. Genesis 9 is given as a part of that covenant creation. It's not limited to Israel. Israel is not even yet in view. Genesis 9 is the new beginning to call back to the creational order, recognizing that it's yet a fallen world. And in a fallen world where Cain kills Abel, there's something that's got to be done about it. Surely no responsible Christian will doubt that Romans 13 has relevance to us today. Well, we see the cry for vengeance. We see the requirement, Roman numeral 2, of judgment for murder. We see Roman numeral 3, the distinguishing trait of murder. Genesis 4, Genesis 9, Romans 13, Revelation 6, I remind you, they're all much broader than the Mosaic legislation. We are not confusing the United States of America and Israel. But now we want to come to something of the Mosaic legislation and see that there is much broad law that is given to us in the language of one. Here is a great deal of good law in the case of murder and manslaughter, which the laws of all nations have particular awareness, something that was written in the early 1700s. Well, consider with me the distinguishing trait of murder. Is there a difference between someone being accidentally killed and someone being intentionally killed? Well, yes, there is. A. Accidental death versus premeditated murder from Numbers 35. Now, reading from Numbers 35, beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there." The cities of refuge, we're going to put one here, we're going to put one there, one there, one there, one there, not anywhere too far, so that if there is an accidental death, you may flee there. But it's not to harbor those who have intentionally murdered. We find it again in verse 15 of Numbers 35, that these six cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But then there is secondly in Numbers 35, the distinction between accidental death, accidental killing, and that of premeditated murder. Murder involves forethought, indicated by either a weapon that is used or by a hatred that has been building. Numbers 35, verse 16. After all the cities of refuge, information, verse 15, that ended. Now verse 16. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, the point is very plain. Verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred or while lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Matthew Henry writes, when wrong has been done, restitution must be made. And since the murderer cannot restore the life that he has wrongfully taken away, his own must be exacted from him in lieu of his ability to bring that other life back. To satisfy the law and the justice of a nation, and to be a warning to all others not to do likewise themselves. So here, yes, this is Mosaic legislation. But it's making an important distinction between accidental death and that of premeditated murder. And now much more quickly, secondly, B. accidental death versus premeditated murder from Deuteronomy 19. Let me simply catch the sense of Deuteronomy 19 and verse 4. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, as when a man swings a stroke with an axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to the one of the cities. He is a manslayer, but he is not a murderer. It was accidental. He didn't intend it. And then, on the other hand, verses 11 and following, but if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. So it is very plain that when one intentionally kills another human being, God calls it murder. Intent may be discerned by the killer using a weapon of death. What am I going to use here to kill this guy? Or it may be determined by his lying in wait, something of a premeditated plan that is involved. Now you tell me, what is it when a young woman says to the doctor on the other end of the phone, yes, next Wednesday at 9 a.m. will work for me, I will be there. And I want you to remove this fetal tissue from my womb by means of the suction method. That is, I want you to put that hollow vacuum tube with its knife-like edges there at the front of it into me and cut the baby in pieces and suck it out. Is that accidental? Doesn't it make us sick to think of these things? How do you think God feels? I told you in my word that man's life is valuable because he's made in my image. And you won't deal with those who are grown men who kill grown men. You won't deal with murderers there, and you won't deal with it here. You pass it all over and say that there is nothing wrong. Roman numeral 4, the rationale. The rationale for executing those guilty of murder. Well, the rationale is given in Numbers 35 and verse 29 and following. This is going to be A, avoiding the pollution and the defilement of unavenged murder. Let me jump into our text, Numbers 35 and verse 30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. You shall take no ransom for him. Verse 32, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for the blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, Jehovah, dwell among the children of Israel. Do most in our nation have an awareness that by our avoiding of capital punishment, that we are actually bringing greater judgment to ourselves from God? Now, it ought not to be simply a policy decision based on whether or not capital punishment is an effective deterrent. But not only do most in evangelical churches, do we have an awareness of what our nation does in letting murderers go free has its consequences for the long-term good of our nation. Now, you may not agree with the moral government of God. That when someone sheds man's blood, that is the murderer, is to have his own blood to be. You may not agree with that. But I trust that you see that God's message is plain. You can't disagree and say, well, that's not what God said. No, it's plain enough. Our focal point this morning is on the what and the why of sins that may shame and pull down our nation. And God says, the lives of men are so valuable to me that when you take another man's life, an innocent man's life, you will be held accountable. The rationale, secondly, avoiding the guilt of bloodshed for unavenged murder, real quickly from Deuteronomy 19:10. Lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Deuteronomy 19:13. Your eye shall not pity him that is the murderer, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Now, what about Hitler? Hitler responsible for killing 5.93 million Jews, according to their estimates. Did this exalt Germany? Or did it shame her and bring her down? What about Stalin and the former Soviet Union? Historians working after the Soviet Union's dissolution have estimated the victim totals ranging from between 4 million and 10 million, if you don't count those who died in the famine because of all of the disruption that he brought to the country. Did that shame that nation? Thirdly, see, what's the rationale? We want to avoiding the guilt of innocent blood. Now, Deuteronomy 21. Here's the situation. We don't have the time to read the whole passage, but in Deuteronomy 21, here's someone's dead body that is found. It's partway from your city and partway from your city. And we measure the distance and find out, oh, the body is closer to this one's city. And then the elders investigate. We don't know who did this. And we break an animal's neck, and we make this oath before the Lord. Lord, we don't know who did this. Don't hold us accountable for this that we don't even know about. Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Jehovah, for the people of Israel whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. You see, it sounds like these people are concerned about what God writes down in the ledger book. They believe that there's a ledger book. May God grant that we would have a similar concern as a nation. Roman numeral 5. The national relevance of avenging murder. First of all, let's pray that God will bring His Word back into the public arena. When was the last time that you carefully considered the core reason of a national government's existence? He does not bear the sword in vain. But he bears the sword in order to punish evildoers. Other nations kill your citizens. You better get your sword out, government. Individuals within your citizenry kill your citizens. You better get your sword out, government. You're God's deacon to preserve order here. When was the last time that you and I carefully considered the polluting and defiling effects of unavenged murder? We may not like the fact of abortion, but do we think, in terms of this biblical teaching, the blood of Abel was crying out to heaven, avenge me? Have we given much time to think of those who are under the throne there, disembodied spirits, martyred for their identity for Christ, and they're saying, Lord, how long before you avenge us? When was the last time that we considered the enormity of these sins in God's sight as He keeps track of the ledger book for the United States of America? Kathleen Parker has written an article, The Language of Abortion. She speaks of how the whole matter of what, you know, in the past, just the abortion is the destruction of fetal tissue. But she takes it a step farther and shows us how there is this language using euphemisms to hide the real thing that is going on. In fact, women can still render themselves unpregnant in the vernacular of choice speak by several means. They can disarticulate the fetus and even reduce or separate the fetal calvarium. If the vocabulary is confusing, that's the point. Disarticulating a fetus, which sounds like suspending a preborn's instant messaging privileges, means to dismember it. Reducing a calvarium, a desirable-sounding procedure like lancing a boil, reducing something, means to suck the brains from the baby's head. Separating the calvarium means to sever the head with scissors. When a man murders his wife, we don't say that Mr. Brown rendered his wife unalive by efficiently evacuating her cranial cavity with an instrument customarily associated with construction. We say he bashed her brains out in a brutal attack with a claw hammer. May the Word of God come back into the public arena. Amen. And what men call aborting fetal tissue be recognized as what God calls it: intentional murder. Doctor, I will be there 9 a.m. next week. And I want you to use this particular methodology, use that particular instrument that is designed to dismember the little one in the womb. Do you think anyone would be up in arms if suddenly the nation of Spain, it's only 46 million people, was exterminated? Or South Africa with its 50 million, or Italy with its 60 million. Hitler murdered his 6 million Jews in World War II. And you've got this various Holocaust memorial, this monument. Some of the gas chambers are preserved as monuments to that tragedy. But our nation, think of it, our nation has killed 52 million. And I know of only one memorial that has been built to the unborn who have been killed. And it's the picture that I saw of it is something like a relatively small house, all glass structure. And for every baby that is killed, they drop a penny in there. And it's about 2.5 feet off the ground, full of pennies, 52 million pennies in there. And I was offended. You're going to build a memorial to the, why'd you put pennies in there? A penny per person. That cheapens human life. And I got it. They want me to be offended. That's precisely the point. Human life has been cheapened to the point of being exterminated according to convenience. Let's pray that God's word will come back into the public debate. Secondly, B, let's pray acknowledging our national guilt and its defiling effects. We saw last Lord's Day evening in those three Old Testament intercessors. Let's go with Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 9 and verse 32, "Now therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us. Our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." Let's pray, acknowledging our national guilt and its defiling effects. Pastor Martin uses the illustration of a man walking into the NICU, the intensive care unit, let's say at a major hospital, for us, let's say CHOP. And a man who's gone berserk walks in with a machine gun and slaughters 20 preemies that were born at 23, 24, 25 weeks. What kind of national outrage would that trigger? A baby born at 25 weeks has a 50% chance of survival. At the age of these preemies, they can still be aborted. They can still be killed, even though they could be preserved. Week 24, the real hair grows. Week 25, exploration continues. Fingerprints and toka, they're already in place, and now the baby is exploring the mother's womb. Week 26, baby's fingernails develop. Week 27, the second trimester ends. Lord, it's bad. Lord, we are in solidarity with our nation. We acknowledge our national guilt, and we recognize that you are right to be angry with us as a nation. With Ezra. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities rise higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." Let's pray that the Word of God will come back into the public arena. Let's pray, acknowledging the sin and guilt of our nation in the context of our solidarity with that nation. And thirdly, let's pray that God will grant individual forgiveness. Someone under the sound of my voice may have been involved in the intentional killing of another human being. Some of you may not be aware, but there was a former church member who, in all of his years, was in good standing with our church. And he had intentionally killed someone in his past. This is not the unpardonable sin. It is good that someone who has been involved in taking someone else's life, that they have a sense of guilt for that. That's the beginning of spiritual spirit-wrought conviction. The bad news is that the blood of the victims cries to God for his righteous judgment. We hear it from Genesis 4. Abel's blood is crying. We hear it from the martyrs in Revelation 6. Avenge. How long before you avenge our blood? But you know the good news? The good news that in preparation for this, when I came across Hebrews 12, 24, of another blood that is crying something, brought a smile to my face, and that there's the close of the meditation. Hebrews 12 and verse 24 tells us that where the blood of Abel cries for judgment, there is something else that is going on with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:24, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, in the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. The blood of murdered Abel cries to God and says, execute this one, judge this one. And the blood of Jesus powerfully ascends into heaven and says, forgive. Forgive. Pardon all of their sins. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and that's the way you die, your sins will sink you lower than the grave. But if you will but plead the merits of Jesus' blood, think of it. You've got the testimony here of Abel and you've got the testimony of Jesus Christ whose blood pleads better things. What a reason to go to God and believe in Jesus Christ. What an abundant encouragement to trust that God will truly forgive because His Son died for that very purpose. Whatever your sins, however dark those sins may be, if you bring the blood of Jesus and get your sin and the blood of Jesus together, Jesus' blood is going to cry to God, pardon, pardon, release, release, forgive. Let's pray. Father, we are ashamed as we consider something of the emphasis of the Scriptures. We have to believe that there has been a defiling and there has been a polluting. When it is as though a medium-sized nation of the world has been exterminated within our own borders, surely, God, you have noticed. Surely this is in your ledger book against us. But we do pray, Lord, that you would show mercy and have your word come and plainly define things for our nation's thinking. We do pray, acknowledging the guilt of our nation, and we ask, Lord, as those who are in solidarity with it, that you would show mercy and show kindness, bring individuals to repentance. And we pray for any who would feel an intense weight of shame and guilt because of things done in the past. We pray, God, O God, that you would wonderfully encourage them by thinking of how the blood of Jesus pleads better things than the blood of Abel. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.